Good singing. You may be seated. As Edward comes, I will say here the congratulations to Keith and Aaron. I would say one down, three to go, but it's not like that. It's completely different. It was an enjoyable wedding to be a part of. Abigail is very thoughtful in the way she thinks things through and probably had a lot of good coaching along the way. So it went seamlessly. I'm sure you all are both very tired. So get some rest, but it was a wonderful and beautiful wedding yesterday. Congratulations to that couple. Edward, come ahead.
Yes, it was a good wedding. Well, we're continuing our series on favorite Bible chapters, and we have reached my favorite of all favorite chapters, Ezekiel 44. It's the key, I believe, to the joyful Christian life. It's the key to everything that you need to know about living practical Christianity. And we'll get there in a moment. But first, we need to acknowledge that most of the world's 8 billion people accept that there is a spiritual dimension beyond the material realm. And then there's several hundred million, mainly in Western Europe and North America, who are atheists and materialists. They believe only in what can be seen, what can be touched, or what can be measured. And the result is confusion of knowledge and a chaos of discontent. And you can see that all around us, and it's only going to get worse. Now, when we come to religion, all the world's religions are performance-based in their servants to God or gods or a higher power or the force, may it be with you. One must work to please one's God and to get things from your God or gods. And many Christians fall into the performance-based category, either because their Christianity is in name only, they bear the label but they know nothing of the indwelling Christ, or because they belong to that part of God's true spiritual family who have done the minimum to receive his life, but don't understand much about what it means to be in a relationship with God, simply because they've never been taught. Fact is, a healthy relationship with God is ultimately not based on performance, but on preference. And I'll have a lot more to say about that in a few moments. It's an attitude of heart and mind that flows from a growing revelation of God to a redeemed soul, hungering for more of his presence, a deepening sense of his undeserved love, a thirst that prefers the God of all comfort more than any comfort that this world can offer. It's a relationship based primarily on desire, not on duty. Now, there's nothing wrong with duty, but it should always be motivated by love, not by ambition or pride. The prophet Ezekiel described the stepping stones to arrive at a proper relationship with God, and the last step will be my favorite chapter. And I must say about Ezekiel, I preached a series on Ezekiel 3 years ago and preached this sermon, although in a slightly different form. Didn't do the stepping stones. Ezekiel is extraordinary in that he paints the most powerful word pictures. Much of the Bible is like that, in fact. God wants us to understand doctrine. He wants us to understand deep spiritual truths. And a lot of those truths are explained to us in the form of word pictures. Think of the most dramatic one, your salvation. And the very first time it was revealed to us at the time of the Exodus, when a death angel was on its way, and the only way to escape the death angel was to go out and look for a perfect lamb, slay the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost of your house, go into the house, and wait. And the scripture says very cryptically and powerfully, when the death angel comes and I see the blood, I will pass over you. What a fantastic picture of salvation. A child can understand that. And so it is with much of the Bible, and especially with Ezekiel. The first step, Salvation by receiving Jesus Christ as a personal Savior is, as we know, essential to for spiritual rebirth into the family of God. So we'll briefly begin there. But before we do, let's pray. Father, please bless tonight's word. Bless our hearts as we listen. Bless me, Lord, as I share this word. And in everything we say and do, may our precious Lord and Savior be exalted. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. We were all dead once. That is, dead to God and alive to sin. And then we were born again. What a wonderful phrase that is, born again, because it's so apt. We were literally born, died to one life, and we were born into a new life. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's where we began, in death. And then life came to us by hearing God's word. Our response leading to salvation is motivated primarily by fear. You know, I believe that's how most people get saved, even little children. They know they're sinners. They know there's a price to pay for sin. They know that there's a destiny in a terrible place called hell. And fear is the motivation that calls on God for salvation. Now, as you get older, that fear might develop into something a little less fearful, more understanding. But the impetus of fear is a powerful one to bring us to salvation. When we receive God's words, however, dry bones become alive bones. So let's look at Ezekiel's picture of that, starting in Ezekiel 37. Wonderful picture there. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out." Now, this is Ezekiel speaking, of course, and he's describing a vision. "Out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." These bones were dead. And he said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, thou knowest." What a wise response that is to God. When God challenges you with a question, it's always a good answer to say, "Lord, thou knowest. And I trust what you know. Thou knowest, O Lord." And he said unto me, "Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, Amos 8:11 talks about a famine in the land, a prophecy about a famine in the land because of their sin. And it will be a famine, not for food, not for bread, but of hearing the word of God. So here we see Ezekiel being told, prophesy the word of God to these dry bones, these dead bones. "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath into you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded." Do you know that each one of us here tonight, if you're a child of God, the same command applies to you? We have a command from God: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are commanded to share the word of God with the lost. "So I prophesied as I was commanded," said Ezekiel. Question is, do you? Just tossing that out there. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold," look what happens when you speak the living word of God to dead bones. "Behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." So Ezekiel is speaking the word of God, but there's still something lacking: the Holy Spirit. It takes the word of God infused by the Holy Spirit to touch and stir a sinner's heart. And look at that wonderful verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. They were saved. Hallelujah. Ready to serve the Lord. The second step after this is full commitment to Christ. It's not enough just to be saved. Jesus doesn't need a lot of baby Christians. It's the responsibility of every Christian to grow up just as fast as you can. Grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So we see the next step after salvation is submission. Submission to Christ means not holding back in our relationship. Our response is motivated primarily by a desire to obey God and draw closer to Him. And the biblical term for this experience is discipleship, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said about discipleship? He said, if any man wants to be, or woman wants to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. And what he's teaching us is we have to die to self in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but it means you're not really experiencing very much of your wonderful Savior. And he gives us this really outstanding picture of exactly what that looks like. Look at Ezekiel 47. And here Ezekiel is seeing another vision. Afterward, from verse 1, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. The waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. The house here is the temple of God. And the picture here is the water of life, living water flowing out from the temple of God, like a river. Verse 2, then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, or the outer gate, by the way that looketh eastward. Behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line, this is an angel who is showing him around, had the line in his hand, went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. This is a picture of your salvation. There's the river of life. And you step into the river of life. And it's wonderful. There's nothing negative about being in God's river of life. But you're only ankle deep. And so what does the angel do? He encourages you. Go deeper. The waters were to the ankles. Verse 4. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Now you're really getting deep in God. You're knee deep, in fact. But notice something. Your feet are still on the bed of the river. You're still in control. You can go left if you like. You can go right if you like. And you can ignore the angel and turn around and go back. Now, the wonderful truth is you can't leave the river. Whether you like it or not, once you're saved till you get to heaven. But it's up to you how much of the river of life do you want to experience. So the smart thing to do is keep following the angel. Let's see what he does. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. I'm now waist deep in God's river, and it is wonderful. Nothing negative about being that deep in the Lord. The spirit of life just flowing all around you. But you're not yet where God wants you to be. Look at the next step. Verse 5. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. The challenge that'll come to every single child of God, to everyone in this room, if it hasn't already come to you and if you haven't already responded, the challenge is to take the last step. To no longer be in control. Because once you take that last step, the water is too deep for you to be standing on the riverbank, the riverbed. You're now no longer in charge. You're now at the mercy of the river. The river is going to take you where it wants to go. You're literally swimming. But the river has a life of its own, and it's taking you along, and who knows where it's going to take you. And that's what keeps so many Christians from taking that last step, because the thought of giving up total control of your life is a bit intimidating. I've got plans. They're things I'd like to do. And I know God doesn't mind them, because they're good things. I'm going to be a doctor, and I'll help to heal people. Or I'm going to be a minister of the gospel, and I'll preach the gospel to people. Or whatever it is that you intend to do, your ambition, surely God is going to bless that. God's answer is, no, just take the last step. Dive all the way in. Immerse yourself in my presence. That is what submission looks like. And that brings us then to the last step, sanctification. Now, the final step is not an action, but an attitude. Once you're floating in that river, there's not much you can do. That's a pretty strong stream, and it's taking you somewhere. But you could start paddling like crazy, flipping your hands and kicking your feet and hoping that somehow you can control the flow of where you're going in the river. And God's response to you and I is, stop. Just let me take you where I'm going to take you, where I plan to take you. Your attitude is very important, not your activity. It's a state of heart and mind that flows from recognition of who you are in relation to Christ, the river of life. It impacts everything you think and do as you desire more and more to be immersed in him. And C.S. Lewis, who I often quote because he's got a marvelous way with words, said this. It's the perfect expression of this. Praise is inner health made audible. Think about that. Very simple sentence. Praise that flows from you to God is inner health made audible. And that's what God is looking for from each one of us. It's not a passive state, but it's our work with him. Our work with him in his power that flows first from resting in him. If you go to Hebrews 3 and 4, we won't do that tonight. You can do it yourself. You'll see that in those two chapters, 11 times the word rest is used. Again and again, he says, I want you to rest in me. Rest in me. Rest in me. And in case you don't get it, he tells you again, rest in me. Today, if you hear my voice, rest in me. And Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And our response very often is, but Lord, I got things to do. And by the way, there's stuff that I can do that will really help you, Lord. I got big spiritual muscles, and just give me a chance and I'll show you. Well, that's not what God wants us to do. Turn to Ezekiel 44, and we are going to find, I think, the most important passage in the whole Bible, because it is the key, as I've said, to the joyful, victorious Christian life. And some of what it says is shocking. We'll start in verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And then he begins talking to the prophets, the Levites, the priests who work in the house of the Lord. And the Levites that are gone away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after the idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. So he begins by addressing a group of priests who he's angry with. He says, you guys backslid. Yet, he says, verse 11, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Wait a minute. You've just said they were a bunch of backsliders. Yes, says God, and they're going to work in my house. Having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them. Now, what could be wrong with that? I mean, if God were to call you to work in his house, wouldn't you think it was a great blessing, a great honor to be active for God in the house of God? Where's the objection to working for God? Well, he's about to tell us. Verse 12, because they ministered unto them before their idols, talking about their ministry to God's people, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to do the office of a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. What an amazing statement. A statement that is totally counterintuitive for 99% of Christians. How could God get so muddled in his approach to his priests? On the one hand, he's castigating them, that is, he's criticizing them, he's angry at them for backsliding. On the other hand, he invites them to come into his house and to do all the service in his house for the people who are coming to worship him. And he says, this is your punishment. Now, if it stopped there, we'd be bothered by this for the rest of our lives, trying to figure out what does he mean. But he doesn't stop there. So let's see the happy part of this. Verse 15. But compared to these priests, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary. Now notice the change in emphasis here. It's dramatic. See how many times you can count the words me and mine. God is saying, focus on me. They shall keep the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went away from me. They shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. God is telling us, whether we like it or not, folks, it's all about him. Your Christianity, your life with God, your walk with God is all about him. Now, if he was some horrible dictator, some terrible, devilish sort of God, that would be scary. That would be frightening. But he's the God of all comfort. He's the God who loved us so much that he died a hideous death to win us back to himself. And so he goes on, it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, and here he gets to the very heart of the matter, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads. They shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Do you understand what God is saying? When you come to the Lord and stand before him and ask for his blessing, he doesn't want to smell sweat on you. He doesn't want you coming saying, Lord, I deserve a blessing. Just look what I did today. I was working so hard. I went to the church. I volunteered for this. I painted the whole place by myself. Where's my blessing? And God's answer is, man, I don't want your sweat. I don't want to smell it on you. I don't want any trace of sweat on you. I don't want your sweat, says God. I want you. I want your heart. I want your presence. I want you to stand in front of me, and I want you to enable me to love you and to feel you love me in return. This is the heart of Christianity. This is what your salvation is all about. Not how much you can impress God, but how deeply you can fall in love with him and let him love you in return. That is what this entire book teaches from Genesis to Revelation. And so few of us understand that. He goes on. And they shall go forth, verse 19. When they go forth into the outer court, even to the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers. They shall put on other garments. They shall not sanctify the people with their garments. There are no secondhand blessings of this nature. When God says, I want you to come to me and bless you, it's something between me and you. I don't want you going out there and taking all the blessings I've given you and pass that sanctification, pass that incredible experience onto people who haven't tried in any way to draw close to me. This experience of myself is for you because you've surrendered to me. They shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Now, I'm not quite sure how that works, but I'll leave that up to God to work. And then he said, neither shall they shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, etc. But the important verse is verse 23. They, these ones, who've learned that what I want is to stand in my presence and love me, sweat free. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. The measure of your relationship with God is how effective you are in teaching others about God, not about yourself and God. Not about your opinions on God, but when it comes to share the truth of Jesus Christ and God your Heavenly Father, that what they receive, those people you speak to, is a true picture of God. And that can only come if you've been there in his presence. It's not theoretical, it's practical, it's actual. And then lastly, verse 28. It shall be unto them for an inheritance, this special relationship. I am their inheritance, and ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. What a statement. For those who stand in his presence, God is their possession. What else do you need? If you got all of God, what else could you possibly want in this life? But that. And then, of course, in closing, and we won't go there, in the book of Luke is a wonderful story that tells this story again in a New Testament context and tells it perfectly. You know it as a story of Mary and Martha. Jesus goes to their home, and Martha, who loves him, wants to do something special for him. Listen, you cannot fault Martha for the fact that she loves him. She just didn't love him enough, or for some reason didn't understand enough about what it was he really wanted. So Martha invites him into her home and then goes and prepares a meal for him. He's her honored guest. She wants to make him feel welcome. She wants to give him his favorite meal. And she gets into the kitchen, and she's busy cooking and doing stuff, and the dishes are clattering, and things are happening, and there's aromas coming out of the kitchen. But the younger sister, Mary, does not lift a finger to help her. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha suddenly comes out of the kitchen upset and says to Jesus, Lord, tell Mary to come and help me. I'm working hard for you. And she, this old lazy bones, is doing nothing. Those aren't the words I'm summarizing. And Jesus' answer is exactly the answer that we get in Ezekiel. Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about many things. You're very busy. But Mary has chosen the better part. And it shall not be taken from her. What was Mary doing? Nothing. Except sitting at his feet, worshiping him, loving him, drinking in his words, giving him her heart and soul. And Jesus said, that's what I want from each one of you. Let's pray. Father, help us.